Revelation chapter 2, we're picking up where we left off. For those of you that were here last week with us, remember we're working through the book of Revelation, and up first in the book of Revelation are the things that are, and the things that are what's going on in seven historical churches in the Asia Minor area, and so we're in Thyatira. We started there last week. This is the central of the seven letters, and also the longest one. And Jesus had some good things to say to them, like we saw last week, but he also introduced this this paradox where we're going to be focusing in on, and that is, last week we saw this, that there's this paradox where they have growing faith, growing love, growing patience, growing good works. Like Jesus says, I see this all about you, but at the same time, there is this woman that they've allowed to lead them astray, and now there is rampant idolatry and rampant sexual immorality happening at the same time. And the paradox is this: how can people be growing in their faith and also involved in active sin? This is the paradox that's in front of us. And Jesus, in a very, very gracious terms, as we'll see here tonight, gives them many, many opportunities to repent. But then he also says, or else I'm coming. And he's not kidding around, okay? So we're going to take a look at the second half of the letter tonight, picking up specifically with this Jezebel figure that is there last week. If you weren't here with us, you can go back and listen to the recording on our website. If you want to catch up, there's a lot of introductory material because this psalm, or this section of Revelation relies heavily on Psalm 2 and also relies heavily on the story of Jezebel. So I took some time last week to kind of reintroduce those texts to you because Jesus is drawing heavily from them in relationship to what is here. But let's read, how you follow along as I read this letter, the Church of Thyatira, and then we'll take a look at the second half of it tonight with the time we have. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes will keep my words until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So God, we ask for your help tonight as we pause here before we start our week fully to think again upon your words and to hear what you have to say to this church. And God, I pray to help all of us that are here tonight to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to this church and to what you would instruct us in this way tonight. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his patience, his many, many opportunities for us to repent. We also thank you for his stand for holiness, and we pray this in his name tonight. Amen. So if you want to take some notes, they're going to be up on the screen there. You can follow along. I want to pick right up tonight, jumping right in with Jezebel and what I've labeled the wreckage of her ways. Okay, so if you want to scribble some notes, those will be, you can start there, the first part. And remember, if last week I told you there, I think there's an eclectic approach needed to the book of Revelation. It's not just all like blatantly literal, like this means this exactly always. And I think this is one of those places where it's helpful to take in consideration what's happening. The last letter, Balaam, there was a Balaam-like deceptive doctrine that was present here. And again, I think Jezebel is not her actual name. I think if a woman came to church, hey, my name's Jezebel, you'd all be like, we need to pay attention to this one, right? It's like one of those names that, like, you cues. Like, I think, you know, like, we laughed this morning about the three new babies that were born here this past week connected to our church, but I guarantee none of those moms or dads had Jezebel on the list. Am I right? Like, I can look around you to parents, grandparents, like, if you never had Jezebel on your list, am I right? Or did I miss somebody? Nobody would admit to it anyway, probably at this point, right? that is not a name that would be on your list, right? Like of new babies. Like we have a girl coming, and we know that. But it, Jezebel is not on the list. I can promise you that. Okay, so Jezebel is represented here in terms of she's a Jezebel-like figure. Okay, the doctrine that she is bringing, this woman, whatever her name actually is like Jezebel. And who is Jezebel? Well, we introduced her last week. She's this evil queen who married Ahab, who led the people into sexual sin and also into idolatry. And that's really what this Jezebel woman is all about. Okay, so we're going to talk about Jezebel, but I want you to make sure this is probably most likely, certainly not an actual woman named Jezebel, okay? This is someone who's like Jezebel in the same way there was someone like Balaam in the other church that was leading people astray. So what are the issues here? Well, the first issue, there's two specifically that are highlighted in connection to Jezebel. The first one is this church, they allowed her influence to go unchecked. That's the first issue. Okay, if you look back in the text here, he says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce, so on and so forth. And we'll get to what she was teaching in a minute. So the first issue that Jesus has with this church is the fact that they've allowed her sinful influence to go unchecked in the church. Okay, she is leading people astray, and nobody's saying anything about it. All right. Now, if you look across the Old Testament, or the New Testament rather, and you see there's both prophets and prophetesses. So I don't want you to stumble over this and be like, well, they should have known because women can't give prophecy. Well, yes, they can. Okay, that should have been something that I don't want you to hinder on that. The issue is that she's speaking things that are negative. She's speaking things that are doctrinally false, but they don't do anything. So if you look around, when you think about how there's lots of prophets like Agabus, or you think about Philip's daughters, right? Remember them in Acts? They're giving prophecy of what is things that were happening. Or you could look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and they talk a lot about the use of the gift of prophecy in the church, and these are how you do it, and these are the restrictions on it, and this is how it's to be done. That's where the phrase we use at business meetings, decently and in order, comes from 1 Corinthians 14, and use of the gifts, the spiritual gifts that are talked about there, like tongues and prophecies and stuff. And none of those passages is the gift of prophecy reserved only for men. Okay, so just understand that the issue here is not that she is a prophetess. The issue is this. She calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches things that are sinful, and nobody did anything to stop her. That's the issue. Okay, she is coming in teaching things that are contrary to God's word, and this is the problem, right? Is that she has come in, she's a self-declared prophetess, she has a self-declared revelation from God, or however she framed this whole thing, and what she taught led people contrary to what the revealed word of God said, and rather than saying, that's wrong, they went along with it. That's the first issue that is here, okay? So she came in, and notice here the text, Jesus is not you're not sparing any words here, that she calls herself a prophetess. I think we shouldn't be afraid to say, Jesus, no, she's not a prophetess. So that's why she labeled herself in such a thing. In other words, what I would add to that is that this woman was not somebody who was foolish. She was someone who was doing this on purpose. Okay, she didn't come in being like, I have something to tell you, and she learned some fact on the internet and decided to share it with everybody without actually doing any research or thinking about it first. No, that's not this kind of a woman, okay? She is a self-declared prophetess who's come in. She knows exactly what she's doing. She's not naive. She's actually using, I have a message from God to be the thing that she's using to sway people in her direction, and that's just wicked. That's why she's like Jezebel, okay? She's using her authority to come in and take charge or to try to take charge in this place. And the issue with the church that Jesus has with them is that they have allowed this, verse 20, to continue to happen rather than saying, enough, you're out of line, okay? They've allowed this to be propagated in that church. So at some point, the leaders of the church should have stepped up. At some point, the leaders of the church should have stopped her, just as they should have stopped any man that was doing the exact same thing, by the way. Again, this is not about her being a woman. This is about the fact that she's teaching something that is wrong, and no one is doing anything to stop her along the way. If this would have been a man who's going by the name Balaam, right, they should have stopped him. And if they didn't stop him, Jesus would have had the same thing to say to them along the way. Now, the problem with this church is this, is that, yes, there's growth happening, but sin is not only normalized, sin is encouraged. Idolatry and sexual immorality. We're going to see this, right? It's not only that they have they've normalized sin in the sense that they've allowed it to continue, but also they've encouraged it along the way. And nobody stood up against it. And so Jesus says, you guys repent or else I'll stand up against it. That's the whole backdrop of what's going on here. Now, remember this, there's not any perfect church, right? There's no church leader that's perfect, period. Okay, but they should, right, church leaders, church teachers, whether it's a kids' Sunday school teacher or a pastor or a deacon, right, those that are in leadership roles of the church or teaching roles of the church, no matter what age group they is that they are teaching, right, they should be both publicly and privately leading people towards the truth, right? That should be a non-negotiable. Okay, if you teach cubbies or if you teach adults, right, if you preach or if you teach subtly, right, in other ways, like what you say publicly and what you say privately, the two of them should match, shouldn't they? That should be something that should be expected along the way. And if they don't, right, if they don't, then something should be done. However, it does beg the question, why is Jesus threatening severe violence against this church? Because if Jesus threatened severe violence against every church that had imperfect leaders, what churches would be left? Right? This one wouldn't be standing because I am not perfect by a long shot. Okay? So the question is, like, why is Jesus threatening? Like, I'm going to come and make war with you. I'm going to kill people in your midst. I'm going to throw this woman on her sickbed. I mean, like, why the such an intense response? Well, what she was teaching and what they're engaged in is the second part of that helps us understand, like, why Jesus was so ticked off. Okay? One, they allowed this woman to go unchecked. That was an issue. But if every time leaders didn't bring everything into order as they ought to, if Jesus came and said, I'm going to kill you, we'd all be in trouble. Okay? So why the response? Well, it's the categories of sin that they were engaged in. Okay? This woman is teaching and seducing servants to do two things, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So broadly speaking here, for the sake of our time together, the second issue with this church is this, is they have engaged, like you see up there, in two categories of sinful acts, idolatry and sexual immorality. Those are the sins that have Jesus point to the point of, I am going to come and deal with you people because of what is being encouraged, what is being praised, the seductive manner in which it is going about. He will not stand to see this happening any longer. Now, you don't have to agree with me about what I'm about to say about this. Okay, but I think you can at least appreciate my sentiment here, right? Are we allowed to have some differences of opinion about how the world's going to come to an end? Yeah, I hope so. I hope you at least agree with that, right? We're going to do our best to clearly teach what the Bible teaches, but you know, at the end of the day, someone's going to be wrong, right? Because we don't have it all laid out exactly as we ought to. But it, in no case would you say that someone who has a different opinion of you about how the world's going to come to an end, that they are sinful or that they need to repent because Jesus is going to come and judge them for it, right? Now, there are interpretations that are better than others along the way, okay? But that's not an area where we'd say, you know, we're going to turn you over to Jesus for him to deal with you because of your sinfulness, right? Generally speaking. You guys with me? So the sins that are here are making a very, very significant impact. And let me just take some time to tell you why. Both of these sins make a significant impact on a person's soul and on their standing before God. Right? We can have differences of opinion about areas of theology that don't affect directly our relationship with God or the standing of our soul, right? We can have some differences of opinion about those things. But here, these are significant issues. And let's just talk about why, all right? Not only are they tolerating and encouraging sins of sexual immorality and idolatry, this is significant matters because they have immediate and catastrophic events on not only the body, but also the soul of a person. All right, so let's unpack both of them. First of all, what is idolatry in the first place? We think about idolatry as, you know, there's like a little like fat Buddha and we like rub his tummy and light incense, right? Or there's like a, you know, Dagon in the Philistine temple where they're like sacrificing babies to it, or the Baals that were worshipped on the hilltops. They would go commit sexual acts in front of trees and all this kind of stuff. Like, that's the kind of stuff you think of when you think of idolatry, right? But what is idolatry? Well, at its very core, it's this. It's allowing something to lead your heart more than God. That's what it is. Okay, it's taking something that is created and giving it a higher place in your motives and your heart and your affections than the Creator. That's Paul's definition in Romans chapter 1, right? They replace the Creator with created things. And when we think about idolatry in that sense, like, it opens up, you know, a realm for us to think about it, okay? Because if you're like, you know, Pastor, why is he talking to people that are, you know, lighting incense to little statues and rubbing their bellies? Like, don't they know better? Of course they know better. But idolatry is a lot more than just false worship at the feet of false gods, right? Idolatry is replacing the creator with anything that is created. Or we might ask questions like this. What do you love the most? Or questions like this. What gets or who gets the final say in all of your decision making? Now you can really start about talking about what's controlling you. See, idolatry is not just about worship at a pagan temple. It's about giving created things a place of affection and authority in your life that has an equal to or higher place than God. And Jesus is very clear in this. You get one master. You can't serve both. Okay? You love one and you hate the other. So if you're here and you're like, well, you know, it's God and. That is not the way the human heart works. Jesus himself said so, okay? It's not like we can have two co-equal gods in our life. It does not work. Jesus himself just put that to rest, okay? Because you love one and you hate the other. Because at the end of the day, when it comes to decision-making, other things, you have to choose which one you're going to give the most devotion to, all right? So when he's talking about idolatry here, this is the kind of stuff they're engaged in. They're engaged in matters of eating meats that sacrifice to idols, but generally speaking, they're involved in this practice of idolatry. They're engaged in it. And this is why, if you read the Old Testament, this is why Israel was in trouble so much. It's because they replace God with lesser things. This is why Christians are in so much trouble most of the time. It's because we replace God with what? Lesser things. Right, it's a true statement across all of humanity. And you don't have to like Augustine, Saint Augustine. That's fine, but he's totally right in saying that our hearts are our idol factories. They're restless, okay, looking for idols to replace ourselves. And you can see this day after day after day, moment after moment after moment in your own heart, and you can also see it in just the general flow and current of humanity. We replace God with created things. Now, if you're willing, you know, to take some time to really ask yourself hard questions, be like, are there idols in my life that I'm not aware of, or are there idols in my life that I'm holding on to? I'd encourage you to take a look into and read Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. If you're really brave enough to go in and find out what's in your heart, this book will show you more than you probably want to know about yourself, okay? It's very, very biblical, but let me just give you a couple of tools that he mentions there to help you identify idols, okay? First of all, your religion is what you do in solitude. Or I might ask you this question: what does your heart gravitate to without any effort? Oh man, Pastor, that's like a hard question to be thinking about tonight, right? Or how about this? Where your treasure is, Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Keller asked the question, what do you spend your treasure on? Or that you could ask this way, what is it that you're living for? What is your daily functional means of salvation? Or even more intense is this question is, you know those emotions that you get sometimes that feel like they just come out of nowhere? Like we would call them uncontrollable emotions. You get mad about stuff. You get worried about stuff. You get anxious, right? You get panicked, right? So ask yourself this. What causes my uncontrolled emotions? Like, what is it? If my spouse were so sick I thought I was going to lose them, what's the uncontrolled emotion that comes out of me? Right? These are really deep heart-level questions, okay, that you got to ask yourself, because it's when you start looking at what's my natural tendency of my heart, when I react in strong ways without purposely acting in that way, what is my heart directing itself towards? These are the hard-level questions we have to ask ourselves if we really want to say, God, is there idolatry in me? And if you really have a heart for God, those are the kinds of questions we ought to be asking ourselves. We're making sure that our heart is set apart to God and to Him only, because there's so much that is drawing our hearts away. A second issue that's present here is sexual immorality. And this is not only being tolerated, it's also being committed within the congregation. And we don't have to sensationalize this and try to make it grosser than what it already is, okay? So you don't spin your wheels being like, so what was it like? No, just there was sexual immorality that was being promoted and propagated in this church, and it's wrong. It's just wrong. I hope you guys know this, that sex is a good creation of God. Satan can't create anything. He can only warp and destroy stuff that God's already made. And so sex is a tool of his, okay? He takes something that God made good before the fall of humanity, before the sin of Adam and Eve. God made sex. And Satan, all he can do is he can take it and he can twist it and warp it and manipulate it and use it for his own ends. And boy, has he, right? Sex is intended to bring fellowship and joy and peace in life. It's meant to mingle the souls, to make two one flesh. It's meant for the purpose of delight. God designed it possible to have delight for both man and woman. It's for the purpose of being known. It's also the means by which life is created. It's an incredible structure, form, thing that God made. In truth, it's designed to be this shadowy picture of the fellowship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have. You've ever wondered about, like, how is it that three can be one? And how can they enjoy perfect fellowship while maintaining some measure of autonomy, like we talk about within the Trinity? Well, God gave us a shadowy picture. The two shall become one flesh. Right? How do two people become one? How do they know each other intimately? How do they have a shared purpose and shared values and a shared role in creation? Right? I mean, it's not perfect, but it's shadowy. It gives us at least a picture. Like, you know, there is a way of thinking about it in this sense. Right? So sin takes it and corrupts it. Satan takes it and has corrupted it in many ways. And it's done it in many ways in our culture. I don't think I have to tell you that our world is sexually perverse. You guys know that. But have you ever thought about what Satan uses within the realm of sexuality to actually corrupt us? It's very similar to what would have been happening in this church. So in our country and in our world and in our mindset, this is some of the things that have happened, right? Our world has said that sex is a right and it's a basic necessity for all human experience. And when you frame it in those words, right, now it's like it's something that everybody deserves to have. It's a right to humanity. And all of a sudden now you've made it an inalienable right, like citizenship or the right to vote or something else, right? And everybody deserves it. Everybody, it's a right to every single human. And I'm not done, right? So the world has also said this, that sexuality has now become a transaction between consenting people. Doesn't even matter what their gender is anymore, right? It's just consenting adults. That's the term. You guys have probably heard that, haven't you? It's between two consenting adults. It's consenting adults. It's consenting adults. It's consenting adults. We've made it a transaction where it's simply two people having a consensual relationship, right? Or our world has removed all boundaries that God designed. And they've also then tried to make ways to remove any physical consequences, right? The world's tried to say, well, okay, so you had sex with this person, and one of the unintended outcomes was that, you know, she got pregnant. We got something we can do to fix that, right? Or hey, you might get this disease. Well, we got a way you can fix that, right? We've tried to take away the physical consequence so that people can continue to engage in the acts that are sinful. What we've done is we've removed the personal connection, we've removed the soul level intimacy, and we've tried to create something or recreate something rather that gives you the pleasure without all the rest of it that God intended. That's a pretty fair statement of where our world's put it, don't you think? Yeah, it is. Right? The world's made it very impersonal. The world's made it very transactional, which is the very nature of all human trafficking. Okay? I don't know if you guys know that most human trafficking is related to the realm of sexuality, pornography, that sort of stuff. And the only way that you get from taking a person who has value and worth to someone that is simply a tool for people's fantasies is the same exact thing that happened in the slave trades. You make them less than a person. They're not actually something. They're not someone. They're something. And this is the very basis of human trafficking. We're like, well, I can take this person, and they're not a person anymore. They're just an object that I buy and sell and trade. And now they can be used for whatever desires they want. It's the same exact thing, which is why many people have rightly connected modern-day slavery or older slavery to modern-day human trafficking because they are the same. People have had their value of a person stripped away, and now they simply are a good to be transported. And that's the very nature of human sexuality right now that's out there. It's through trafficking, it's through pornography, and yes, the newest kid on the block, AI, right? Sexual robots. You can have sexual dialogue with a computer, right? Which is so backwards, it's so messed up, it's so wrong, okay? And if any of you are dabbling, stop, please, before it destroys you, okay? It is not anything worth it. All of these things combined provide this. They provide no promises, even though they make great ones. And the result of all of them is death. They're empty promises that leave you crushed and twisted and broken, and yet our world praises it. I've done enough premarital counseling, done enough marital counseling to say, let's go back a few years and talk about where this problem began, and a lot of this stuff comes up. It's a real thing. Let me just ask you this. Do you think people in our church struggle with sexual sin? Do you think there's a spouse in our church right now who's wrestling on if I should or if I should not be unfaithful to my spouse? Do you think there's pornography addictions in our congregation? Are there those who linger too long with sexually loaded books or TV shows or movies? Some would say, oh, it's just romance, Pastor. I call it emotional porn. It's fine. You can call it what you want. Isn't it sad that even a term like pornography has been so redefined that what the threshold for what makes pornography anymore is really scary? Pornography used to be someone who was inadequately dressed, but pornography now is, well, we have these list of criteria that make it actually pornography or not. Like, do you realize? Like, we're rationalizing sin over and over and over again. And this is the kind of stuff that's happening, right? In every place that we look. And there's people across our country, and there's people within church circles that are Jezebel-like influencers, just like she was. Now you're like, Pastor, how does this even happen? Like how is it that these kinds of influences can impact people that love Jesus and are trying to walk with him? And the answer is this is because we just don't take holiness carefully. Right? These things are enticing to us. Like giving all of our attention and affection to created things. That's enticing because it's normal, it's natural, it's praised, right? All the sexual sin that's present in the church and in the world right now, it is natural, it's normal, it's exciting in the moment, right? You understand like the direction, but it comes back to a root issue if we're not willing to be serious about being pure and holy before the Lord. We're not serious about asking ourselves deep heart-level questions to find out, God, is there some way in me that is crooked? Is there some way in me, some bent in me that is leading me away? And if there is, then God, help me fix it. This woman was promoting all this stuff in a church setting, and people were buying it hook, line, and sinker. In the short term, all sin feels so right, and yet the result of all sin is death. It's the way it works. That's why the Apostle Paul was so furious with the church in Corinth when they're talking about their sexual sin, because it's a sin not only against their body, it's also a sin against their soul. And Paul was also ticked off because he reminded them, you were bought with a price, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and when you go sinning in sexual ways, you're also bringing God along in that scene. When's the last time we thought about that? Like, when I sin, God comes with me. It's not like I can be like, hey, God, I'm going to put you right here, and then I'm going to go do X, Y, Z. Like, no, if you're born again, then where does God go? Everywhere you go. Like, we this is basic Christian theology, right? And we just, like, we've ignored it. And so these things are possible and present. And I would just tell you this, don't be afraid to be the weird family, okay? I could say a lot more, I won't. But don't be afraid to be the weird family, because truthfully, think about it this. Normal, that is normal out there, is enmity with God, isn't it? So if you want to be normal out there, then it's automatically, right, to love the world and the things of the world puts you at enmity with the one who's supposed to be your Savior. It's okay to be the weird family, the weird church. It's okay to stand for things that the world says, that's backwards. Like, I have a different authority that I am answering to, don't you? So, you know, when we look at this, it's easy to be like, I can't believe Christians. I'm like, whoa. What do you think an outside observer would say of the American church and American Christianity if they were to say, this is what I see? People would be like, how could Christians do such a thing? So let's not, you know, throw Molotov cocktails here at this church, because the same sort of stuff is happening all around the world today, and it's happening certainly in the American church. And who are the people that are leading people astray? We don't have to sit and name names, right? But we ought to be measuring people's teaching and influence in regards to the devotion to Jesus and the things that it leads towards. Now what's Jesus going to do about this? I'm blown away by what Jesus says first. He talks about this woman. He talks about what she's been doing, how she's been leading people and seducing them into sexual immorality, eating things, being engaged in idolatry. And he says this in verse 21, and I gave her time to do what? Holy cow. Like, we should have no tolerance for someone like this. And Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. What an amazing God. Okay? Because if I knew something like this was going on, my first thought would be, 2x4, let's go, right? God sees this happening in his church. People that he redeemed, people that he saved. Jesus sees this happening with his bride, and he's like, I gave her time to repent. Whoa! That's incredible. He gave her time, and she did not repent. I mean, like, you think about what is being said here. This is time that was given for her to repent of her sexual immorality, of her sin, of the things that she's doing wrong, and she had an opportunity. She knew of it. She had occasion to repent, and she did not do it. Do you remember the original Jezebel was thrown out of a window and eaten by the dogs that came and ate her all up like we talked about last week? This woman is given time and opportunity to repent. Even though her sin is grievous, even though her sin is having a great impact on other people, Jesus gave her time to repent. Now, he doesn't tell us how long he gave her. Right? Maybe it was 24 hours, I don't know. But it seems to be, at any point, he gave her some measure of time. And she did not respond to the grace that had been offered to her. And so this is what he says he's going to do. First of all, he says, I'm going to throw her, cast her onto a sickbed. This has great overtones, of course, of what happened to Jezebel. Remember Jehu, we read last week, Jehu walks up to the tower that she's in, and he's like, who's with me? And these two eunuchs walk up, and they chuck Jezebel, they throw her down, they cast her down. Right? You can't help but miss like the language here, right? Jesus is going to throw her, not out of a tower, but onto a sickbed. And again, there's great irony there, because where would these acts of sexual immorality be happening? In a bed. So he's going to throw her into her bed, but it's not going to be a bed of pleasure, it's going to be a bed of what? Sickness, right? She's going to be cast down here in this moment. Now, interestingly, he doesn't say he's going to kill her. He's going to make her sick, right? He says, I'm going to throw her into a sick bed. Then second of all, he says, verse 22, those that commit adultery with her, those that are engaged with her. And again, we need to be careful not to over-sensationalize this, but it definitely seems like there was some sort of sexual relationship that she was having with people in the church. Okay, so those that are engaged in this adultery with her, both spiritually and physically, he says to those people, he says, I'm going to commit them into great tribulation. Now, the word great, when it's connected with tribulation, normally is reserved for those 7 years when Jesus is going to bring about the end of everything, okay? Right before he comes back and sets up his kingdom. So the fact that he says here, I'm going to throw them into great tribulation is a real shot across the bow, okay? There's bad stuff coming to you people if you don't get your act together, right? Those are strong words. But notice again, I'm going to throw you into great tribulation unless they what? Again, right? Like, not only did Jesus give her time to repent, all the people that are engaged in sinful acts with her, they know what they're doing is wrong, and he says, this is what's coming if you don't repent. He gives them time to repent. Again, what an awesome God we serve, don't you think? I mean, this is gospel right here, right? He sees sin in his church. He sees sin with people that have professed his name and are growing in their faith. And he's like, I'm going to give you time. I'm going to give you time. But if you don't, I'm going to give you time. It's an amazing thing. I would just say that to you. If there's anyone here tonight in sin and you know you're in sin, whatever it is, whether it fits these categories or not, there is time for you to repent right now. Jesus will let you repent. He welcomes you to repent. That was the call through the prophets of the Old Testament, was seek God while he may be found. He's abundant in mercy. The last thing he says he's going to do is a very odd phrase. He says, I'm going to, verse 23, I will kill her children with death. What else do you kill somebody with? I read that as I'm like, what else do you kill somebody with other than with death, right? Now, this is the other area where I think it's helpful for us to think not only literally, but to think here as we think about what Jesus is saying here, because why I say that is this, okay? Why do I think that Jesus not, let me back up. Did Jezebel commit all these sexual acts with men in the church and she kept getting pregnant with more and more children, right? That would be the natural, like cold-hearted, literal translation of what's going on here. That doesn't seem to be the case, okay? So who are the children that are going to be killed with death? Well, I look at it like this. I really believe that these are the spiritual children. That is, these are the people that are the next generation of what is happening there. And the reason I say that is because in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, and other places in the law, children are not allowed to be killed for their parents' sins. Okay? Now, does the sins of the father go on to the third and fourth generation? Well, yeah. Are there times when a whole family is judged because of their complicitness in sin? Yeah, that definitely happens. But when a dad sins, the law specifically forbids the judgment being brought out on the child. as though they're the ones who's going to be punished for it. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's repeated later on. If you want to look in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, you see similar things like this. So what I really think what Jesus is saying here is this. If you want to think about it like this, okay? Jezebel's the spiritual mother. The people that are engaged with her are the spiritual father. And the people that are the outcome, the offspring, if you will, of those people's action, they're the children that are here. Okay, or you might think about it like this. Okay, the people that have been indoctrinated with this ideas, these teachings of Jezebel, from their first moments in the church, they know no other thing, right? They engage in sinfulness as a rule, where maybe the people that are engaged in the sinful act with the Jezebel-like person, they do it as an option, right? They know, like, this is right and this is wrong. Sometimes we really like the wrong, and so we're engaged in this. But the people that are brought into this church, are brought into this congregation, and they know nothing else, all they know is, this is how I live. They're children, okay? You've got Jezebel, the mother. You got these people who are the fathers, and these people are those that have fully adopted, fully engaged, fully been indoctrinated in this, and they literally don't know any other thing. And the same way that children only know what has been modeled for them, they don't know any other options, which is, again, one of the reasons that, you know, we shouldn't be teaching kids in kindergarten, you get to choose your gender. Let me tell you all about that. Like, don't, right? Don't put those options before them, because otherwise, now you've given them something to think about. Now, here's the thing. What does Jesus plan to do if these people don't repent? He's going to get seriously violent with them. And if that strikes you as odd, it's one of those things that probably is because churches have not communicated properly. Just because we're saved from the second death doesn't mean that we're spared from the chastening hand of the Father. Okay, you guys with me? Just because my soul is secure because of the work of Jesus and my faith and trust in him, because of the grace that was given to me, doesn't mean that I'm spared from the chastening hand of the Father now. Okay, this is probably one of those areas where we have talked so much about the grace of God that covers all of my sins that we forget about the fact that I still have to give an account for the way that I live. Peter warned the scattered Christians that judgment was coming. Remember what happened to that couple in Acts that decided to lie? What happened to them? Or look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. Another instance where there's people getting themselves in trouble and Jesus has to threaten them through his apostles. 1 Corinthians 11, we read the verses before most times we observe the Lord's Supper here together. Says this, though, starting in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which means are dead. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may be, listen to this, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgments. And the rest I will put in order when I get there. Okay, that's what Paul says. Right, here's this thing. Paul is saying there's a reason that some of you are sick. There's a reason some of you are struggling. There's a reason some of you have died. It's because God has judged you. He judged you first. He judged you by his own hand so that way you wouldn't be condemned with the rest of the world. That's a really powerful thing to understand. This whole scene is very much like the chastening work of the Father that's described in Hebrews 12. Those who he loves, he chastens. Right, this is something that is not pleasant to think about, but if God really loves us, if he's really our dad, he's really our Father, and he loves us, he's not going to let us continue sinning. If he really sees us walking in paths that are contrary to what is good and true and right in his word, what is he going to do? He's going to step up and chasten us, as any good parent should do. In saying all of this, we're back to this paradox that this letter contributes to us thinking about, and that is this: people have a real connection with God, and yet they're behaving so badly. So what does God do? God says, because I love you, and because there's connection here, I'm going to come and chasten you. God doesn't threaten to throw them in hell. He doesn't threaten to make them part of the second death. He says, I'm going to afflict and punish you now. Why? In the interest of saving their souls. That's the whole point. Just because you are born again doesn't mean they're exempt from punishment or chastisement for sin. This text, this church is supposed to be an example to everybody. Because this is the purpose of this letter. If you're like, what is the purpose of everything Jesus is saying here? And that is this. It comes down to verse 23. He says what he's going to do because he wants all the churches to know this. I search the mind of the heart, and I give each one of you according to your works. Jesus is king. He's the boss in his church, right? And if he sees us living in ways that are contrary, he's like, I know. I'm the one who searches the minds and hearts. I know everything about all y'all, right? And he's going to make us be accountable for those things. Now, again, make sure we're careful about this. This isn't about a loss of salvation or somehow he's going to take something away he gave to us the first time. But this is because connected relationship exists, he's going to punish us because he loves us. And that's what he's doing in this church, and he wants all the churches to know. Like, if you guys think that you can slide one by on Jesus, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And remember what he just said here, over and over again. Unless you, what? One of the most repeated, oft-quoted phrases in the whole entire Bible. I'll read the one for you that's in Psalm 145. It says this, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he's made. In the presence when sin gets exposed and hard things are like these are expressed, it's also equally true that God is gracious and merciful. And if you will confess your sins to him, he'll cleanse you of your sin and wash you from all of your unrighteousness, right? We need to talk about sin. We need to talk about the chastening hand of God, but we also need to tell people, run to Christ for mercy, because he'll give it to you every time. Now, a couple closing instructions here. Third part of this text here, and we'll wrap this up quick. A couple of instructions, a couple of promises. To these people that are here, that are receiving this letter, he says in starting verse 24, he's like, to the rest of you that don't have this doctrine, and he refers to this doctrine specifically as the depths or the deep things of Satan. This is heavy hitter Satan stuff. These people have been engaged in that Jesus is threatening to warn. He says to people that have not got involved in this doctrine, to those of you that have not gotten sucked into these heavy-duty teachings of Satan that this Jezebel woman has brought into the church, he says, and it's interesting, it's a direct quotation from Acts 15, I put on you no other burden. Remember Acts 15? The question of like, what is a person who's a Gentile after they get saved? Like what do they have to do? Do they have to keep the law? Do they not have to keep the law? Like, do they have to get circumcised? All this kind of stuff. Remember that? And there's no other burden put on them except for four things. It's interesting here, right? So these be people that have not gotten sucked into this demonic, satanic doctrine. He says, I don't expect anything else of you. It's verse 25, just hold fast until I come. I don't know about you, but this speaks to like the severe intensity of what was happening there. Jesus says, I have no other expectations of you other than just don't get involved in this satanic teaching. Okay. That's what he asks of them. He doesn't say, here's the list of 27 things that you need to do. He doesn't say, here's everything I expect of you. He's like, if you haven't got involved in this satanic teaching yet, you guys just hold the fort. Okay. That's what he's telling them to do. That is one intense place, right? When you're in such an intense environment where he literally says, just hold on. Just hold fast until I show up and deal with it. I mean, that is like life and death kind of situation that he's describing here. And if you do that, then what are the rewards? Well, there's two. Two rewards. The first one is you'll have power over the nations. It's a really interesting usage of Psalm 2. I read to you Psalm 2 and did an introduction last week on it because this whole letter from beginning to end is about the kingship of Jesus. This whole letter to the church in Thyatira, from the image of Jesus to what he's saying here to this promise, it's all about Jesus is the Lord's anointed. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Right? This is all about the kingship and the rule of Jesus in his church. What's interesting, though, is he's not quoting Psalm 2 to talk about what Jesus is going to do. He's using Psalm 2 to quote and to give reference to the fact that he's going to give that power to those that overcome. Right? Verse 26, to him who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then he uses Psalms 2 actually as the backing for that. So in other words, if you are a faithful saint who holds on, he says to this church, I'm going to put you in charge. I'm going to give you rule over the nations. And he uses a word that, a phrase that is first and foremost connected to Jesus. He's the one that has the rod of iron that smashes the pottery of the world. And Jesus says, I'm going to give that privilege to you. Notice how he says it, right? He who overcomes, I will give him power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. Jesus has been given this authority. That's from Psalm chapter 2. And Jesus says, to you guys that hold fast, I'm going to give you the same authority too. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing, right? Like, all of us should be happy to simply get into heaven to get crumbs from the king's table, right? And he says here, if you're willing to be faithful to the end, I'll let you rule with me. I'll delegate to you the same authority that has been given to me by the Father. Now, we have a long ways to go in the book of Revelation until we get to the earthly reign of Jesus in the New Jerusalem. But if you're curious, look ahead to chapter 20, verse 6. Look ahead to chapter 22, verse 5, because the reigning saints, that is the saints that have rule and authority, they appear in the millennial kingdom in chapter 20, and they appear in the New Jerusalem, that's the heaven that goes on for forever and ever, in chapter 22. This promise gets repeated and extended. It's not just to the church in Thyatira. It's to all those that are faithful to the end. He gives them the ability to reign with him. You should also, as you think about our views of the end times, be thinking that there will be nations when Jesus is here ruling on the earth. It's not like there's only going to be one nation. There's going to be lots of nations, actually. There's going to be people groups all over the world, and the saints are going to be the ones that are ruling over you. And that shouldn't be any surprise to you, hopefully. Because Revelation really speaks of the restoration of everything that God made at the very beginning. God made the world to be filled with people, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And there's going to be many, many people in the new heavens and new earth. And those that have been faithful before death, those are the ones that are going to have rule in that time that is going to come. But with one major difference, there's no possibility of sin or corruption. That's good. The last thing he says here, and very quickly, but probably most importantly, he says this, if to the people that hold fast to the end, they overcome, they keep my works until the end, he says, I will give them the morning star. What? What does that mean? Well, we'll make it very simple because our time is gone. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things to the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. What does Jesus say at the very end of all this? I'll give you me. I'll give you me. Right? I'll deal with sin. I will give you a place to rule. But more importantly, he says, I will give them the morning star, which is Jesus himself. It's like Job, right? I just can't help but think about Job when I read that, right? Job's like, you know, my flesh is failing. Everything else is being taken away, but I know my Redeemer lives and I'm going to see him face to face. I hope that as you think about your life, no matter how it's been lived at this point, and no matter how you live the rest of it, that your singular hope is, I've been saved by Jesus, and someday I get to be with him. That's the best thing. That is the very best thing that is out there. Hold fast to the end. Keep the works of Christ till the end, and you will not only rule with him, but also you will get to see and dwell with your Redeemer in person. That's awesome. That's what he says to this church, and what a glorious day that will be. As Jesus says every time, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you got ear to hear and heart to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the church in Thyatira and to all the rest of the churches that are present. Dear God, we ask that you would give us hearts that are willing to be introspective, hearts that are willing to be open to the light of your word. We know your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, I pray that you would penetrate into our hearts and our souls with your word, that we might be people that are more conformed to your image and likeness and your affections each and every day. God, if there's sin in my heart, if there's sin in our hearts here tonight, I pray that you'd help us to see it and to be willing to repent of it. And Lord, if there are those that are here that are in need or are currently facing your chastening hand, I pray that you'd be gracious to them and that you'd bring them to a place of repentance. We might cooperate with you in this process. We thank you that you are willing and working in us for your good pleasure and the work that you start in us, you're going to bring to a place of completion. Just help us, God, to cooperate with you in that process that we might enjoy you and what you're doing in us in the way. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his good and true self. Thank you for his mercy and compassion, and we pray this in his name.